I confess that this morning is a sermon that's been bubbling under the surface probably for a week or two, if not three. Just one of those things. So it doesn't sit as part of any particular series or anything, but rather has just sprung up as I've been spending time with the Lord over the last little while. I love this passage. I love the way that Paul writes to the church at Philippi in general, but I particularly like the way that he's talking at this point, partly because I think they speak to us in our current context. I think these are words for a church in recovery, a church that needs pulling back together, because that's partly who the church at Philippi are. And I think that's part of where we're at as the church, not only in this place, but as the church across our nation, as we get to grips with what COVID has been and hopefully continue to kick it out. So actually, there's a sense that I, you know, maybe we'll come back to some of these words over the next months as we come back together in lots of different ways. I want to give a small amount of context to these words without going into great details about Philippi, but mostly because at the beginning of the words that I've chosen for this morning, there's a therefore, and I always struggle to leave a therefore wherever it is, because we need to understand some of what Paul has already been saying to give context to these kinds of words. So there's that sense that Paul has been talking about across his letter here to the church at Philippi, that we have our citizenship in heaven. Gosh, there's a subject to talk about, and I imagine again at some point we'll talk about that in more detail, that we have a rootedness in something, or rather someone, that is not yet entirely in full bloom. We are in those kind of dimly veiled times, and we will not see in full before our passing or until Jesus returns, whichever shall come first. And Paul has been building this picture of what it means to be a citizen of heaven and what it means to live in the world at the same time. That's much of what he's been talking about. So Paul's plea then at the beginning of this chapter is to stand firm according to those kind of roots, that you have belonging and purpose and citizenship that gives measure and significance beyond all that you can see, and therefore you need to hold the line. This is the first of kind of a couple of what are probably military pictures, but certainly familiar pictures to those who he was talking to. And I think ones that we probably understand. We understand the principle of what it means for us to hold the line. We need to stand firm and not be overtaken by everything that's coming our way. That there's that sense that we need to stand in the Lord in this way. It's not our strength that will keep us firm, but rather it's actually that great support that's behind us, which is, well, his name is Jesus. What we might observe then at the beginning of this chapter is, first of all, the unapologetic affection that Paul has for the church at Philippi. Those he loves and longs for. Isn't that wonderful, that picture that Paul loves and longs for the church at Philippi? He says they bring him joy, and who he sees alongside him at the banquet with the King of Kings, that he calls them dear friends. And although much of the message this morning, I think, is on a much more personal level, I want to encourage us even now towards love and affection within God's church. I'm not going to say too much, because I'm going to be spoiling a series that's coming in the autumn where we're going to be looking at what God's church is. We'll be spending some time in a much more extensive way asking some questions about the church, what it means, who we are, what we're to be. But I also want to not miss this opportunity to encourage you towards affection and love and friendship within the church. Because we recognize, particularly in these past months, that there are people within our number, people as part of our fellowship even, that haven't necessarily felt all of the time that love, that affection, that friendship. So therefore, I want to encourage you towards that place, to encourage you in affection towards one another, and recognize actually that we may need to take some risks in that regard. Whenever we're talking about love, affection, and friendship, we're talking about a risk-taking endeavor. It's not something that we do lightly, because we're taking a risk with our home, we're taking a risk with our personality, we're taking a risk with our feelings, we're taking a risk with our pride, all sorts of things. But nevertheless, God's church has often been about that love and affection for one another. Love thy neighbor, for a start. Jesus tells us, affirms within us. So therefore, I encourage you in that place, to that risk-taking place, to invite people into your circumstances, into your homes, into your concerns and problems, and to be able to listen to that within other people too. It won't actually always be easy. It won't be easy. It might not always be perfect. But very often, there's a great reward. I like that Paul begins in that place. I also like that Paul begins in that place because of then what comes next. Paul says, I love and long for you. I value this dear friendship. He's talking about love and affection within the church. And then he comes back to this place of, well, there's an issue going on for the church at Philippi. But Paul obviously understands this. He's talking individually to Euodia and Syntyche, who are having a problem with one another. Now, we don't know what the problem is. There's a little bit of me that's fascinated. I'm not sure it's the good bit of me, but I'm fascinated as to what the problem was. But I'm also delighted at Paul's response, because Paul doesn't take sides. He simply says to Euodia, to you, Euodia, and he says to Syntyche, to you, Syntyche, I plead with you to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, there's another whole concept here that I don't really have time to go into this morning about what it means to be of the same mind of Christ Jesus, to take on the mind of Christ Jesus. Paul has done this great big unpacking, particularly in chapter 2, about what it means to have the same mind of Christ Jesus. He encourages, you know, that wonderful hymn that he encourages us to have the same mind of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and da da da. Read chapter 2. Do your homework. You should know it anyway, but do your homework, read it. If you want to understand what it means to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, look at the measure that Paul is calling these people to. But I love that Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, Euodia, you're wrong. You need to get a grip. You need to apologize. He doesn't say anything of the same sort to Syntyche. He just says, look, have the same mind in Christ Jesus. Which gives me this kind of lovely impression that actually this isn't about what they're arguing about. It's just about the bigger issue. They could be quibbling about something that just isn't significant. He just says, here's the argument. You need to find humility. You need to recognize sovereignty in that place. That what is more important than what you're talking about is who Jesus is. It's not about what you think. It's not about what you're feeling. Jesus is bigger than that. Even in this lovely picture of the church, there will be discrepancy. And there's a good example here of finding confidence in the Lord, even through in that discrepancy. Rejoice! Rejoice! Paul screams. He may not be screaming. It's not capitals. A word that I don't know. It's one of those things. We say it a lot in the church. We sing it even more than we say it. Have we got what it means? Well, the word here is one that can be translated that we must delight in God's grace. The nicest translation that I saw as I was just looking at the root of the word is that we ought to lean into God's grace. Isn't that a good picture? I think we know in our heads what rejoice means. It's just that we don't often pick it apart. When we lean into God's grace, the cycle is set up here that it's both present and crucial for now, and that it's repetitive and imperative going forwards. Rejoice, lean into God now. Keep leaning into God as you go forwards. Grace as understood as God's immeasurable favor and delight and constant working for good and bountiful presence. Much more besides, we could spend weeks talking about God's grace, but lean into it, understand it, and grab hold of it. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Verse 5. I think this passage is particularly interesting. And I've got a question as to where Paul's thinking is at. In the NIV, and I imagine most other translations, before we get to this rejoice in the Lord always stuff, I've got a big gap and a heading, which frankly isn't there. And I want to remind you again that the headings are not original and you need to throw them out as soon as possible. It's not to say that they're entirely wrong, but it's to say that at times they could be very well misleading. Because the way that we read this chapter, and it could be correct, but the way that we read this chapter is that we get to the end of verse 3, we stop, we pause, we breathe, and then imagine that there is an unconnected, disconnected thought from verse 4 onwards. The same would then happen at verse 10, for example. And I'm not sure, particularly in this case, how much it is disconnected. The other thing I'll say, which becomes more important as we go further through this, is that you've got to beware of verses. Because again, they're there to help us, but they're not there in the original, and we don't always know where the divisions were. We don't always know where the sentences were. We receive all of these words of the epistle in one great big long scroll, often without much of the syntax, without the points, without the dots, without anything of those, the splitting that is there for our benefit. Not saying that any of this is wrong. I'm just saying that there are different ways to read it. And I think it makes an important difference, particularly as we go forwards. The reason I'm bringing this up is that I want to, first of all, question where Paul is going with this. I've already said that Paul has got to this place of recommending humility and deference to sovereignty in the issue of Euodia and Syntyche. And it could be that actually Paul here is carrying on in the things that he's saying to Euodia and Syntyche. The way that the verses are split up tells us that that's not what the people that have laid this out think. But I'm telling you that it could well be that that's what Paul is doing, that there isn't necessarily the gap that we see there. And I've just got that interesting question in my head. The next obvious division for me, the obvious division, is when Paul says, finally, which comes at us in verse 8. But I think there's this little bit of a question mark before we get to that point, just because of the way that it's set out. Firstly, because of the command and proclamation to rejoice, if we understand it to plead towards grace, it's great advice to this couple that are quarreling. Rejoice in the Lord always. which could be great advice to this couple of women that are arguing with it. Rejoice in the Lord, always. You can change the tone, can't you? Secondly, if that you add to that this next verse, verse 5, which we haven't spoken about yet, then this plea towards gentleness actually becomes even more relevant, doesn't it? Perhaps in that argument, let your gentleness be evident to all. Well, these ladies could be going at it. They might not be. Paul actually might be bringing some of these kind of more general thoughts into this, but there's every chance that Paul is talking about this. It's not something that we can be entirely clear about, actually. But I just want to introduce to you the sense that that could be the context that Paul is talking about. If they are just these final comments of Paul, actually, they don't lose any weight. If you add them to the general picture of things, they don't lose any agency as good advice. But I'm just saying that the context could be just slightly different to how we imagine it to be. Part of the reason for bringing you that choice of possible context is that it could bring some consequences of application and understanding around our next verse. Let me give you these verses. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I confess that verse 6 was really my starting point for my message this morning, because even in the past couple of weeks, I've had this verse used at me and heard it too often used as a beating stick and as words used wildly out of context. A whole number of times in my ministry, I've had these words thrown back at me when I've happened to say something to somebody along the lines of, I'm really worried for you. I'm just a bit concerned that you're... Is everything all right? I'm just feeling like things are sharing that level of concern. And on a number of occasions, people have come back to me and says, oh, the Bible says, don't be anxious about anything, so I'm all right. What? And I've heard it one too many times in order to think that actually some of us might be holding on to this as a principle. In the manner that it would suggest that my worry, my concern, my anxiety, if you want to call it that, for someone is somehow appropriate and therefore probably sinful. That's how I've understood it when people have thrown it back to me in that kind of case. Sadly, often the times when people have thrown that back have not necessarily been the appropriate times to sort of challenge some of the context and application of those words. The reality is, to give you this kind of context, you may have never have heard this and wonder what on earth I'm going on about. Fine. Is that I don't need to correct them myself because Paul corrects them for me, corrects that sentiment. Because straight after the verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul says, I really appreciate your concern for me. Straight after. So you can see my frustration. He says, you're to be commended for having that level of concern for me. I really appreciate and value that you are concerned, that you're worried for me. Put it now, part of what we might be arguing against here is semantics. We might be arguing about definitions of words in all sorts of different ways. But I want you to be sure about the application of these words because they are one of these verses that, I, as I say, too often I've heard it misplaced. The second thing that I've heard a few too many times are these words used as a browbeating stick. I don't know why I've heard it so often. But to get these words out like a stick and use them against someone who's probably going through a tough time to be expressing any kind of anxiety is cruel, to say the least, and piles all sorts of guilt upon the head of whoever might hear it. There's a reason why we read words in context, because, again, I point you back to the previous words. Let your gentleness be evident to all. So when I see people get out this stick and say, do not be anxious, because that's what it feels like to somebody who's racked in that kind of place, is just wrong. So I want to give you what I think is the appropriate context for this, because I think this is one of those verses that's misunderstood. It made me think of the way that people have often got out Romans 3:23 and got it wrong. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Pointy finger. And are freely justified by God's grace. Again, not verses that we choose to take out of context. Let's put them back where they belong. So let's try and unpack some of the what I think is appropriate context for this. Firstly, this is not about diagnosed clinical and chronic anxiety. It's not about that. They're different things, as the root of the word itself will tell us in a minute. But apart from anything else, that kind of chronic anxiety is very much the same as having a broken leg, I think. I'm no clinician, but that's how I would understand it. Paul is not saying to someone who has a broken leg, do not have a broken leg. Does that make sense? It makes no sense in that context. A broken leg either needs time, healing, medical help, or the supernatural work of God, or both. And the same applies to that sense of this chronic, clinically diagnosed anxiety that we're talking about. So it's not about that. So therefore, what is it? The word itself is really interesting. That it is given to us as anxiety means a couple of different things. I understand why the translators have chosen the word anxiety. But the definition of the word itself is a kind of a double meaning. It's about being pulled in different directions, first of all, and it could be both, and about being broken and divided into several sections. So oddly, the closest phrase that we'd use to translate would be something like, we would say somebody has gone to pieces. You know, that is a sort of an idiom. We'd say that somebody has gone to pieces. And I think that's probably something like what I would call the best translation, which, yes, on one hand is about anxiety. I think anxiety is somewhere in the mix of all of that, but it also doesn't describe the whole picture. So if we apply that to our either specific or general context that we've spoken about, so this is either Paul talking to or generally to the church, Euodia and Syntyche, or more generally, I think it can mean two different things. If it's connected to the quarrel, then it's Paul speaking against that kind of division, about that kind of divided mind, that this is about Paul saying, well, don't be pulled apart by this, and that it's a challenge to unity for these two women. I think it could very much be about that. If it is more general, which again I've said is perfectly valid as an interpretation, then it's about a plea towards intimacy with Jesus and locating the temptation of the divided mind and what it feels like a broken existence in his presence. It's about putting all of those things into Jesus. On balance, I don't think that Paul is suggesting here that this word that's translated anxiety is located as sin. That's where I get to. It's hard to get right down to it, but that's my on balance, my understanding. I think he recognizes certainly that it's a part of the flesh, but there's no reason to think that it's a full condemnation of this. It made me think of the words that Jesus uses, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus says that, doesn't he? Do not let your hearts be troubled. And in the same way, as we read around the story of Lazarus, we see that Jesus was greatly troubled. So what we observe is this kind of human emotion in this kind of way. But that's not to say that this kind of stretching, pulling apart, being torn in two directions, or this kind of brokenness isn't sin. Because I think there are times when it can become that, where this word could be applied in that way, because it can become duplicity, can't it? That being torn in two different directions can mean that on the one hand, we present one set of things to a certain group of people, and on the other hand, we're a different person. Well, that's a falsehood. That's lies. That is sinful. On the other hand, it could be about trial and temptation and all sorts of other things. It could be about our hearts being torn into different, and it's about separating ourselves into all sorts of different ways. I think I'm just saying that I don't think that this context is talking about that. But rather, I'm much more tempted by a different reading of these words and verses. Remember what I said about how the sentences, how the words fit together. What if I read it this way? Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near, so do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I didn't pause after the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. I'm not a scholar in these things. I can't say to you that that's exactly what Paul intended. I'm just saying to you that I think there's something different going on here. Be careful how we use these words. So as much as I question the use of these words as a beating stick, I now actually need to give you some positive rub, don't I? I now need to kind of bring you into what I think Paul is talking about in terms of a bigger picture, and actually the absolute antidote for whatever context is there, and the most important bit of our application for this very moment. It's actually quite a simple picture. That if we put ourselves, that if we put our questions, whatever they may be, if we put that temptation to be divided by all sorts of things, if we put our brokenness and the things that are tearing us apart, if we have gone to pieces, if we can, if we trust, if we locate them, relocate them prayerfully with our pleading, with our thanksgiving as a request to God, if we do the work that we need to do to move them into the right place, then there is a promise of peace. And I think that's what this passage is all about. God's peace. And there's every reason why here, and at this point, we should read and understand the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom. Because shalom is wholeness. Because shalom is about pieces being pulled back together. Shalom is about recognizing singular presence rather than a divided mind. And what Paul says is that at times that peace, that shalom, will be supernatural. That it's something that will be done to us that is neither rational or reasonable. That in our brokenness, we can experience something that is supernatural, and it is shalom. That it can transcend and go beyond our understanding and beyond the reality of our situation. When we locate our problem, when we locate ourselves in Jesus, Paul says, we are garrisoned by him. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart. Actually, garrisoned is the better word. Will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is a strong picture. Because it's not just one man fighting, even though this one man can handle it. It's not just one man with a sword. It's an entire army. It reminds me so much of that picture from the Psalms. You hem me in behind and before. That creates this picture of our hearts surrounded by city walls, surrounded by men, surrounded by presence. And it's that same picture, I think, from Paul. That peace, that an antidote to our problem and our concern, is about locating them in Jesus Christ. Recognizing that we are garrisoned by him, that we are guarded and kept secure in that robust kind of way. And then if you've still got that kind of divided mind, if you've still got that sense of brokenness, well, Paul tells you finally the way that you can get out of that mentality. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. And all of those things are going to be things that come from God himself. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, do it, Paul says. And all of that's underscored with this promise. And the God of peace will be with you. So it's not just peace. It's the God of peace who will come and show you what it means to be loved. Amen.